So turn with me this morning again to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 13. While you're turning there, let me just remind you, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at verses 4 through 8a. I'm not going to do any kind of review this morning except to point out again that what Paul writes in verse 8a is actually both a summative statement for what he has just written and an introductory statement for what he writes from that point forward. Now, what follows that? Read with me starting at verse 8. Paul writes, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." You can see very readily here that the Apostle Paul is just continuing his theme that love never fails. And he expands on that by seeking to emphasize this principle in a much different way. He says, you know, love never fails, and it never fails because we've just covered all of its key components. You know, a love that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, cannot fail if it truly fits the mold. Then he says, but there are things which do fail. There are things even within the Christian realm which are not intended to last forever. When we studied the book of Acts years ago, one of the things that I noted then, and I've noted several times since then, is that the book of Acts, especially the first several chapters, is actually formative and not normative. And by that we mean that the things that went on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter were never intended to be normative or normal in the church as the church grew, expanded, and the years proceeded from that point. We see this repeatedly in the historical record. There are certain things that happened on that day, they just don't happen anymore. And we're going to talk about that. This is part of what Paul is talking about when he says certain things fail. Now, what's the first thing on his list? It's prophecy. Of course, we need to understand again that prophecy can refer to two things, right? Prophecy is either the foretelling of the word or the foretelling of the future. There was a sense in the early church in which foretelling of future events was still happening. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John had not yet written his Revelation, which is full of foretelling. So John, in that vein, was acting very much as an Old Testament prophet by foretelling future events. Foretelling is something that continues forever. I'm doing that right now. I'm standing before you and I'm prophesying in the sense that I'm ushering forth the Word of God from that which we can learn about it. So understand, the predictive element of prophecy is that which would fade away. The telling forth is that which would remain. Now again, this is also true of the next thing on the list. What is that? Tongues. Tongues. At one point in the church's development, namely on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, I would say into probably 20, 30 years later even, we see evidence of this spontaneous ability to speak in languages that one had never learned. Remember, these are sign gifts. These are things which were intended to push the church out onto the stage of history. These are things which were intended to give the church accreditation and validation in the minds of the people. And in order to do that, people had to see the supernatural at work. They had to see God working in extraordinary ways. And tongues was one of those things. If I went to a region of the country, or even to a different country, and the people there needed to hear the gospel, it was not uncommon during the apostolic era for someone to stand up and deliver the gospel in that native tongue, and they'd never learned that native tongue. That's the gift of tongues. It was also not uncommon for people to be able to interpret another tongue in their own language, despite never having learned the language in which things were being spoken. So, again, this is the gift of tongues. What passes for the gift of tongues today is not the gift of tongues. What passes for the gift of tongues today is pure and utter gibberish. There's nothing in the entire historical record from the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, until about 1906, which would indicate that people even made claims. I'm talking about credible claims. I mean, there have always been all kinds of nut jobs in the church who make spurious claims. I'm talking about credible claims of being able to speak in languages not previously learned. It just stopped. It just doesn't happen. Now, another of these sign gifts was the gift of knowledge. Paul's not saying that there will come a time when nobody knows anything. I mean, God's not going to do away with knowledge and thank him for that, right? So he's not saying that there will come a time when nobody knows anything. He's simply saying that the Holy Spirit's supernatural gifting of some with the ability to know things imparted directly from God would be done away with. I'm often asked by my non-cessationist friends, that is those who still believe that these sign gifts are in operation. They ask me from time to time why it is I believe that these particular gifts are no longer in operation today. And my answer is always the same. There's just not a shred of credible evidence to support their continuation in the church at large today. And I know Pat Robertson, he sits there at his desk, I think even today on the 700 Club, and at the end of the show, he always has these words of knowledge, right? Allegedly, the Lord is speaking directly to him about other people. That's okay. There's a lady out there right now. She's suffering horribly from gallstones. I just want you to know the Lord is taking care of that. And he's probably right. I guarantee you somebody watching that show has gallstones. But God's not telling him that. He's claiming to have a gift that he does not have. He's claiming to possess the ability to receive information directly from the Lord himself. There's not anyone of any repute whatsoever who receives and conveys direct revelation from God. And that would cover both the prophecy and the knowledge that Paul refers to here. And just for the record, the Holy Spirit's reminding you of something does not constitute direct revelation. Right? You hear people all the time saying, the Lord spoke to me today. No, He didn't. No. The Lord has spoken. He has spoken in His Word. But it's a very dangerous thing when you say, the Lord spoke to me today. And most of the time when you ask people, okay, did you hear an audible voice? Well, no, that's not what I mean. The Lord spoke to me through His Word. Okay, I can accept that. Right? All you're saying then is that the Lord reminded me of something that I needed to be reminded of. And the Holy Spirit does that all the time. Right? I've said before, you know, we're in certain witnessing situations and we pray that quick prayer, Lord, please give me the words to say. And what happens? Scriptures just start flooding out of your mouth. If you've ever had that happen to you, I have on numerous occasions, where you just know what to say. And in that way, the Lord is using you as a human instrument to convey His Word. But it's not direct revelation. It's indirect revelation, because the things that you're saying are already in His Word. And again, there's nobody spontaneously gifted with the ability to speak in languages they never learned. Now again, there's a lot of people who claim that's what's going on, but it's not verifiable. And let me just say this too. And this is very important, because if you have charismatic friends who insist that these gifts are still operational in the church, you really need to ask them why it is that anyone would question the validity of that claim. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when God was actively gifting His people in this way, there was absolutely no doubt that it was God doing that. This is why we call them supernatural gifts. These weren't things that could be mimicked. These weren't things. Read the second chapter of Acts again, and you'll find out that when people started talking, sharing the gospel with one another, they were all astonished. And they all looked around and said, look, we hear them speaking to us in our own language. Right? So next time somebody brings that to you, just ask them, why then does anyone doubt it? I'd love to sit down with, well, I wouldn't, but I'd love for somebody to sit down with Benny Hinn and ask him why he does not subject any of his so-called miraculous deeds to the scrutiny of people who would be able to see if this is a real thing. We just don't see this happening today. Why? Because those things have ceased. As Thomas Edgar noted, he said, if the miraculous gifts of the New Testament age had continued in the church, one would expect an unbroken line of occurrences from apostolic times to the present. If they are of God, why should such miracles be absent for centuries? The entire controversy exists because the miraculous gifts of the New Testament age did cease and did not occur for almost 1900 years of church history. And they certainly have not continued in an unbroken line. Now think about that for a minute. Had they not ceased, there would be no controversy. We'd see them all the time. We would accept them as just a routine part of our worship experience. Right? Questions about their presence today, as well as differing opinions, even among charismatics, regarding the nature of tongues, prophecy, and certain other gifts are due to the fact that they have ceased. That's right. Chrysostom, a 4th century theologian, testified that they had ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. History contradicts the charismatics. Though some have attempted to prove that tongues and other miraculous gifts have occurred in the post-apostolic history of the church, the very paucity and sporadic nature of alleged occurrences is evidence against this claim. He's right. The fact that you don't see it all the time, the fact that people have such difficulty with it, the fact that there are even such people known as non-charismatics, is an indication that these things aren't happening in the church. Now notice what Paul says next in verse 9. Verse 9. This is actually a statement of resignation as it is a simple statement of fact. What's Paul saying there? He says, look, even what we know only in part. And even what we do speak forth is based on or stems from that partial knowledge. I believe this part of the verse was intended to remind those in the Corinthian church who had perhaps come under the delusion that they had attained perfect knowledge of all things spiritual. I believe Paul wants them to understand that they had not received that level or that status, that they would not receive that status because everything we know, we only know partially. Everything we only do partially. Understand this. In the early days of the church, it was not uncommon at all during these formative years for God to use human instruments as the conduit through which He would operate. Right? And it was clear, this is a God thing. God's working through these people to reach the other people, right? And this was with tongues. This was with prophecy, predictive prophecy. Certain individuals were gifted with being those instruments through whom God would reveal himself to the rest of the people. The authors of Scripture are a perfect example of this. And this is even more proof that these things have ceased because, let me ask you, is Scripture still being written? No. The canon was closed. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that the canon was something that was put together by man, and man sat down at the Council of Trent, and they sat and said, okay, these books, yep, that we proved that one, and that one, and that one, and they go down, you know, 39 books of the old, 27 books of the new, and they put a wrapper on it and said, there's your canon. No. No. The canon of Scripture came about organically. The canon of Scripture was closed, not because people said, okay, Revelation, that's the last book. The canon of Scripture was closed, now get this, because it was known that God was no longer speaking immediately through individuals who would then write that down and it became Scripture. There's a reason there's no more Scripture. And it's because of what Paul's saying here. It's done. It's finished. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These are the same individuals in some cases who, as they were carried along by God's Holy Spirit, wrote down what they were supposed to write down, and it was included in the canon of Scripture eventually. The Apostle John writing his Revelation, how does he start that work? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I was told, write this down. Folks, that's direct revelation from God. And I find it very telling that since we have received that book, which probably 97 to 100 AD, sorry, you know, for my friends who believe that it was before that, right? But it was about 97 to 100 AD. Since that time, we've had no more Scripture. And every attempt by others to write Scripture after that point was soundly rejected. Why? Because it didn't carry the fingerprint of the divine. It didn't have the signature of God on it. There was nothing supernatural. As a matter of fact, there were errors in all of those attempts. Glaring errors. There were contradictions where other Scriptures were contradicted, and so on and so forth. So God did work through these individuals, and the rest of us are simply those who benefit from God's revelation through them. But here's the thing. Even the knowledge we do possess, Paul says in verse 9, is lacking. It's incomplete. Does anyone here know everything there is to know about your Bible? You could spend 1,000 lifetimes with the Scriptures that we have and never understand it all. Let me take it a step further. Does anyone here know everything there is to know about God? No. So all the knowledge we possess is just partial knowledge, right? As Linsky noted, he says, we constantly come to impassable barriers. Speculation tries to leap over them, but fails to reach anything save uncertainties. I really like that. You know, what happens when we reach an impasse? When we get to a part of Scripture that we don't understand? I've warned you against this for years now. When you get to a part of Scripture that you don't understand, do not take the liberty upon yourself to conjecture. Don't do that. Don't take it upon yourself to presume that you know if you're not told. Right? Scripture validates and verifies Scripture. Scripture is our only true filter through which we must pass other Scriptures. Why? Because it's the only revelation from God that we have in our possession. And so I really like that. When you come to that impassable barrier, have the courage to say, I don't know. Right? And then use a couple of passages to back up your lack of knowledge. You could use this one. We know only in part. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. You don't have the mind of God. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. That implies, doesn't take a lot of exegesis, that implies there are secret things. Right? And if you're still uncertain, take the Job test. Go to Job 38. You remember that whole incident, right? Job thought he knew God. Job thought he had it all figured out. But what does God say? God thunders down from on high and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" That's just a kind way of saying, "Listen up, dummy." That's true. Listen up, dummy. I'm about to tell you something. Were you there when I did this? When I did this? When I did this? And God repeatedly throughout that passage, I think it's for like 153 verses, he says, "Tell me if you know." And what's the implication? You don't know. You don't know. Modern scientists are so smug, so self-assured, they think they've got it all figured out. They can't even tell you why atoms of like charge occupy the same space. They should fly off into eternity. So it's clear that we don't know much of anything. Our knowledge is incomplete. It's partial. We have always been and will always be in a position of not knowing the vast majority of all things that can be known. Even when the sign gifts that Paul mentions here were in fact still active, they were only intended to last for a limited time, which again can be demonstrated from the historical record. You just don't see them after that formative period of the church. But that's the whole point of what Paul's saying. Those things were even then beginning to fade from existence. But there's coming a day when all of it will be done away with. In other words, there's coming a day when not only the temporary miraculous sign gifts will be done away with, but all forms of partial knowledge and understanding. This is why Paul writes in verse 10, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Certain scholars have spent centuries trying to figure out what this perfect is. What is the perfect? When is it coming? Has it already come? Right? F.F. Bruce, probably one of the greater New Testament scholars of the 20th century, insisted that the perfect is love itself. I don't know what his name was, but I would just have to say FF. Or F. It can't be love, right? Love's already come. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God is the only thing in this world that's perfected in us. You know, it's our remaining flesh that continues to stifle it and squelch it, but we have this love. And we've had it for centuries, because that's why Paul goes on at great length in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe the characteristics of this kind of love. So, sorry, F.F. Bruce, but I don't think it's love. B.B. Warfield believed it was the completed canon of Scripture. Even that doesn't provide perfect understanding, though, does it? You could read the Scriptures from cover to cover. Or as they say in Scotland, from kibber to kibber. You could read the whole thing over and over and over again and still have questions. You would still have only partial knowledge. So, while I get the sentiment behind that, I believe Warfield is also mistaken. Robert Thomas thought it was a reference to the mature church. Mature? Will a church ever be mature?
Not perfect.
No. Why? Because you're in it. And I'm in it. Will we ever reach full spiritual maturity in this lifetime? No. No. That's why, thankfully, the Ordo Salutis does not end with sanctification. Right? Eventually glorification comes, which is the culminating aspect of our salvation. That is the time when the church will finally be mature, when it's presented to Christ as His bride. So again, I don't think that's the case. Richard Gaffin thought it was the return of Christ. Maybe. Maybe. Thomas Edgar, the guy I quoted a minute ago, believed it was the believer's entrance into glory. So who's right? I believe there's only one right answer. I believe that the perfect here is a reference to the believers transitioning from this temporal life into glory. I believe that there's no other explanation given what Paul goes on to say. Verses 11 and 12. Look at the illustration he gives. It's a beautiful analogy. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, what's the now there? In our present, now. Thanks, Herman. Now, in our present spiritual condition, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, okay, so now, and I've told you my feelings about now, right? Now is kind of elusive. Because the now I just talked about is no longer now. It's then. It's in the past, right? But there's also another then, which is in the future. Now we see through a mirror dimly, but then, which can only be a reference to the moment that we arrive in glory, then we shall see face to face. There's no other option. The then here has to refer back to the perfect. When the perfect comes, that's the then. And it can only be when we see Him face to face. When will that be? When we're glorified. Now, a lot of people say, well, that might be at the second coming. We'll see Him face to face. Well, at the second coming, the trump will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. You talk about instant glorification, right? Paul says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. At the moment, none of us knows fully what awaits us in glory. We have no idea. You know, when Paul talks about a man that he knew, a lot of people insist that that's him. I have a little problem with that theologically. I'm not going to explain all that now, but it might have been. He says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, who was transported to the third heaven. That's heaven, heaven. And he saw things that were too wonderful to describe. Human language could not convey what he saw. Right? So none of us knows exactly what awaits us in glory. We've been given glimpses throughout God's Word. We've been told this, that, and the other thing about certain aspects of our heavenly home. But most of what we know is a mixture of this little scant bit of scriptural data and a whole lot of imagination. That's one of the reasons I really like that song, I Can Only Imagine. Never have there been truer words spoken. You're right, you can only imagine. You have no idea. What are we told? Eye has not seen. Nor has ear heard what awaits those who are transported to glory. In keeping with Paul's analogy here, we're all just children. We're all just children. And as children, we're a little naive, and we most certainly have a partial understanding about things. How many of you can remember your own childhood? And if you're under 50, don't raise your hand, because if you're over 50 and can remember your own childhood, I would say childhood lasts well into the 20s, especially being 58. Now I can look back and say, oh, you're just a child. If you're under 40, you are in a lot of ways just a child, because you don't know nearly as much now as you will know by the time you're 60. You just don't. And nobody's, that's not a besmirchment of your character or anything. You just won't know certain things until you get older. And then the light will come on. Bing! That's what they were talking about. Then you'll hear your parents coming out of your own mouth. Right? But while we're children, we are naive, we're partial in our understanding. And as adults, we can look back on our childhood and hopefully we can see that we've matured in our understanding of the world around us. What about that transitional period, though, when you go from being a child to an adult? Adolescence. That's tough, isn't it? That's probably the toughest phase of growing older. Why? Because the toys we once loved were at some point put away, never to be touched again. Just as an aside, that's a really sobering thought. If you are parents of kids under 17, let's say, right now you see your children, they sleep with their favorite little stuffed animal, they play with their favorite toy, they have things that they've loved for all their lives. You want to hear something really sad? One day will mark the last time they pick that thing up. And when you reflect back on that, when you do get older, it will wreck you. I mean, I can look through old boxes from when we moved, you know, dozens of times with the Air Force. And I can look in old boxes, and I was looking through an old box not too long ago, and when Chris was born and they came to Germany, Chris was less than a year old. His first night in Germany, I went to the Shopette, which is just a little convenience store for you civilians. That's like a 7-Eleven on base. And Snuggle Fabric Softener was selling these little Snuggle Bears. And as a welcome to Germany present, I bought Chris one of these little Snuggles Bears. And I took it to him. And he named it Snuggles. Yeah, he's bright like that. Well, he understood patents and trademarks, you know. But he and Snuggles were inseparable. Like Cassidy is with Bernie. I don't know if, has anybody ever met Bernie, her little elephant? Bernie is the greatest gift that child has ever received. Mm-hmm. We'll have to, if she leaves that Bernie somewhere, I don't care if it's 1,000 miles away, we're turning around and getting it.
That's right.
Because there's no rest.
She will not sleep
without her Bernie. But here's the thing that will really wreck you. One day, Bernie will be in a box. Chris slept with Snuggles till he was 15 years old. He did. He would wake up, Dad, we're Snuggles. You know, of course, Dad, we're Snuggles. You know? Yeah. And I don't think he'd mind me saying this, but when he was here the last time, and please continue to pray for him. He's somewhere in the Middle East. He's flying on a big 420,000-pound bomb and called a refueling jet and, you know, I don't know where he's at. You know, doubtful he even knows where he's at most of the time because they move so often. But the last time we were together, we started talking about, I found Snuggles in the box in the attic. And I showed Chris. I said, here's Snuggles. He kind of, you know, being the man he is, he kind of took him, just kind of set him down on the couch and just kind of looked over at him. But I was watching him. And even at 32 years old, he was doing this. That was his buddy. But the whole point of what I'm saying is, we transition from children, from our infantile, naive understanding of things, and just like that, we transition into adulthood. And when we do that, fitting Paul's analogy here, we need to realize that now, as believers, we're still children. One day, there will come a time when we put aside everything in this world, whether it be by death or the return of Christ. One day, everything we hold dear in this world, everything that we are paying attention to in this world, will fade into obscurity and be replaced with the full knowledge of Christ. These transitions from childhood to adolescence, from adolescence to adulthood, from adulthood to the golden years, they leave indelible marks on us for sure. But Paul says, in the same way that those transitions have a cumulative effect on us, there's coming the day when in an instant, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Poof. We'll be changed. And when that happens, what we only know in part will be known in full. What we've only been able to imagine with our finite minds will be replaced by a face-to-face encounter with the Lord of our salvation. But that's all still in the future, right? What's not in the future here? Three of the most precious gifts we can ever receive. Verse 13. There are three things which will not only stand the test of time, but will last forever. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these? Love. How so? You'll have to come back next week. We'll talk about that next week, because there's so much. This is really Paul's culminating statement concerning love. He wants us to understand that that great triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, is governed by love. How important is love? More than faith? Love is greater than faith? Love is greater than hope? Absolutely. Because love is the catalyst. If it weren't for the love of Christ for you, you would have no faith. And you'd certainly have no hope. So, anyway, I'm preaching next week's message. So, any questions, comments?